that if people are properly educated in knowing what is right and what is true, they will infallibly turn out good. Not so. Provided people live among good people, holy people, nice people, virtuous people, they'll be nice and good and holy too. Our heredity, education and environment, strongly favoring factors, of course. It is just Latter-day Manichaeism. Millions of Americans that couldn't spell the word Manichaeism are Manichaeans. I believe this is the most common heresy in the Western world today. Few people have the willpower to even make a decision. I don't see a lifelong decision, just a decision. Or to make up their own mind, they're constantly feeding their mind from the outside. Consequently, the church's teaching on free will and its power is in large measure due to the impetus that Augustine gave it in its conflict with Manichaeism. Third, the heresy of Pelagianism. Sorry, what? Pelagianism? P-E-L-A-G-I-A-N-I-S-M. Pelagianism. Pelagianism is the one major heresy that Great Britain, specifically the English, can take for credit. Pelagius was a British monk. He made the mistake of leaving England and traveling. As I've told so many people, unless you have the grace, don't travel. You'll be exposed to many winds. Pelagius was. He saw some very misbehaving people, especially bishops, priests, and religious. He was scandalized. And if you can imagine one heresy being the opposite of another, Pelagianism is the opposite of Manichaeism. Pelagius said, I know what the trouble with that misbehaving bishop or that bad monk or nun is. I know the problem. They're not using their willpower. That's it. And in time, he went around thinking, preaching, gaining a following. In time, he came to deny the need of any grace from God. All you need is a strong backbone, willpower. Who are the saints? The titans of willpower, who are the sinners, those who have a weak will. When Augustine heard about Pelagius, he couldn't believe it. It can't be. Augustine by that time knew what kind of willpower he had. He thought at first the man must be joking. It can't be serious. But he found out so many were following Pelagius that he decided to enter the lists against him. When it finally dawned on Augustine that Pelagius was a real heresiarch, that's an arch heretic, a heretic who makes other heretics, that's Pelagius, He had all the qualities of a good, effective heretic. That's Pelagius. He was smart. He spoke and wrote well. He was ascetical. Contemporaries say he was skin and bone. He ate very little. He fasted a lot. He was the picture, if you please, of sanctity. So he misled in time millions. The heresy lasted, we don't know how many years, and it raged 4 centuries, and it has infected the church, that is, parts of Christianity, ever since. Augustine here was at his best, because here he could be very autobiographical. He seldom resorted to sarcasm, but with Pelagius he did. Augustine explained, as he knew from experience, without God's grace, we can do nothing in the supernatural order. Not even a single supernatural act can be performed without divine grace, as Christ made plain in one of the most important texts in Revelation that we have to memorize in our sleep in theology. 15:5 of John. Guess what it says? Without me, you can do nothing. No supernatural good without divine grace. It was Pelagianism that forced the church, through the genius of Augustine, to clarify its position on there being 2 lives that we live, the natural life and the supernatural life. The life of nature with which we are born and the life of grace that we must be given. Out of the conflict, therefore, with Pelagianism, Augustine covered the gamut of the church's theology of grace. Grace is divine life. Grace is invitation. Grace is the remedy. Oh, how Augustine emphasized that. The remedy for our fallen, sinful nature. Some of Augustine's statements in his anti-Pelagian writings are so outspoken in describing man's inability to do any good that centuries later he was picked up by John Calvin and then Augustine. If he could suffer in heaven, what anguish it would have caused him to see himself used by Calvin as the foundation for predestination. That man's nature is totally depraved. Well, Augustine never really meant that, although, as he himself admitted, and this is to his credit, before he died, Augustine published a whole book of retractations, things that I said that I shouldn't have said. Before I die, I want to make sure that everybody knows what I really meant. Many of the passages in the retractations are former passages of Augustine in which he says, what a damnata human nature is. That's one of Augustine's famous phrases. There is no other translation in English for this except damned. And then you can translate this in different ways. I sometimes translate it mess. Human nature is, I'm quoting Augustine, a damned mess. Augustine, therefore, from years of sinful living, had no weird idea, no illusion of what human nature is apart from Christ. That's what it is. Now, he didn't mean that he made sure before he died that nobody misconstrued him. He did not mean that we are so utterly depraved that we cannot, for example, exercise any more willpower. He didn't mean that. He did mean, however, that we can do no supernatural good without grace, and we can surely acquire no virtue without grace. Augustine, as a consequence, is the great, and there are different names that he is given. He is the Doctor Gratiae, the teacher of grace. No one has spoken more eloquently about the absolute indispensability of grace to do any supernatural good, and of course to aspire at sanctity. He is also the Doctor Orationis, the teacher of prayer. The passages of Augustine on the necessity of prayer are among the most beautiful in Christian literature. As I thank him, this morning's class, if it was here, that no salvation without grace, no grace beyond what God gave us, and even that we lose without prayer. Prayer is the key to retaining and growing in that without which no one sees the face of God. So much for his doctrine. On community structure of religious life, let me just say a few words, then take our break and go on to Benedict. First, I trust you've had a chance to read the rule of St. Augustine. It is the standard rule that is now followed by the Augustinians and certain other religious orders and congregations that are based on the Augustinian principle. There are really two rules of St. Augustine. There is one for men and one for women. Although by now, each rule has influenced the other, and what goes as the rule of St. Augustine is not necessarily that which originally left his hand, unlike the rule of Benedict, which is Benedict, period. The one for men was drafted for his own clergy. Augustine, even before he became a bishop, later on as Bishop of Hippo, decided to organize his priests or his priests to be in a religious community, as we would now call it. I suppose the men of the diocese had the option of going to another diocese. They didn't want to become religious or monks. In any case, that is the masculine rule. What Augustine has done, therefore, or did for religious life, is to make religious of clerics. Augustine clericalized religious life. That doesn't mean that even to this day, most religious are priests. And that, by the way, would be true even among men religious, which may surprise you. Most Trappists in the world are not priests. Just to mention one type of monastic living. However, the idea of priests being religious and living a religious life as priests was Augustine's. For women, he drew up a very detailed rule, which again I had the option of giving you copies of that to read. And what I may do, except that I don't want to just load you with a lot of paper, because I do want you to read whatever you're given. Read that. But there is also a rule that he drew up for women in his own diocese that has become a standard for women religious in the Catholic Church. Now there too, the group was essentially contemplative, as were men's groups, as were some men's groups, and all women's groups in the early church. As far as structure goes, Augustine recognized, on the one hand, as we've just been saying, the importance of not denying the necessity of free will, and therefore, freedom that a person exercises in becoming a religious in the first place, and using one's freedom, but not so much in ascetical practices. Augustine was not so strong in asceticism, commonly understood. He was very strong, if you want to use the word asceticism, in urging asceticism of the will. Obedience to rule, and in fact, the rule itself, just to have a rule of life, for Augustine, is already to be a religious. Now there is a norm called a regula. Which is simply the Latin word for rule. From which our English verb what is derived? Regulate. Or regular. Regulate. So the asceticism of really conforming myself to a preconceived plan approved by the church, in his case by the bishop, which he was, serves all kinds of purposes. Serves the purpose of requiring sacrifice of one's own desires to conform to the rule. The last thing you might want to do at a particular time is to go to eat. Or the bell rings, but you're not hungry. That's not the point. But I'm not hungry. So what? You go to eat. Or the last thing you might be in the mood to do is pray. You want to do something else. So, sacrifice of one's own preferences and desires. Secondly, charity is fostered by regular living. Notice how we've changed the meaning of regular. It has the idea of periodicity, right? That's not the real meaning of regular. The real meaning of regular is according to rule, according to a preconceived and predetermined norm, because then each has to defer somehow to the other. And above all, the rule fosters unity. The two rules of Augustine, one for men, one for women, both have affected all religious life since, with, however, one observation. There was a mildness, a lack of severity, in Augustine's understanding of religious life, that stood in stark contrast with, say, the rule of Pachomius, also in Africa. Remember, Hippo was in Africa. Augustine realized that the most important sacrifice that a human being can make to God is not of the body, though that too should be sacrificed, but of the spirit, of both mind and will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.